Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, as we've been studying Ecclesiastes, we've found that there are several things that are important to this book. That it is a dissertation from Solomon on the meaninglessness of life, the emptiness of life and all of its practices and successes and failures, riches or rags, happiness or sadness. Solomon just says, what's life all about? And that's really the question that he's raising. And so we have to be careful because Solomon is writing this book in real despair and in a state of disconnect. He's disconnected from God, and so he's discontented with his life. So you have to be careful as you read this book to make sure and read all the way to the very end. Because he concludes with just a single sentence that kind of sums it all up. And that's the one sentence you can say, oh, well, that's absolutely right. The other sentences, you have to be careful. Why? Because he's in a state of disconnect from God. And so he's going to say things that a person who's disconnected from God would say. And I would say this, that everything that Solomon says is absolutely true for a person who's disconnected from God. And that's something you need to take in account. We'll see that even tonight as we study, because there are those, as I've mentioned earlier, who will use Ecclesiastes to sort of say that the Bible has contradictions. But really, it doesn't. Solomon is going to say things that are contradictory to the truth of other scriptures, other passages. But the only reason they're contradictory is because he's disconnected from God. Just like any guy who's disconnected from the Lord would say things that are just not really right. You'll see what I'm saying as we continue through our study. And so we start in verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which is which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. If you were with us on Sunday, we went through these seven verses a little more in depth. And if you missed that, you'll want to pick up the CD to get kind of up to speed on what Solomon's saying here. But before we leave that, I wanted to take some time tonight and just remind us, even though I touched a little bit on it Sunday, but this idea of vowing a vow, making a promise to the Lord or before the Lord, and how important it is that we keep the vows that we make to God. But here's the thing that I want to point out about promises to God. Whenever we make promises, you better make sure that you're able to keep them. That's what Solomon's saying. And he's really right here. Because God's not just going to wink and say, well, you promised, but I know you're just, one who doesn't keep their promises. So we'll let you slide on this one. No, God's going to say, why didn't you keep your promise that you made to me? It's a promise you made to the Lord, and it is important. I think one of the biggest promises that people make before God are the vows in marriage, and how people are just blowing that off is kind of a no big deal thing. Booker T. Washington tells meeting an ex-slave from Virginia in his book Up from Slavery. He said, I found a man who made a contract with his master. And his contract was that he would pay a certain sum of money to purchase his own freedom. And so this slave who was working for almost nothing, but slowly but surely, year after year, working to save money. What came next? Well, he didn't quite earn the money in time until along came, you know, the old Emancipation Proclamation. It came to effect that was making all slave owners to let free their slaves. And so this man was set free. Amazingly, though, having traveled hundreds of miles away from his master, he got a job, earned the rest of the money that he was to owe the master, walked hundreds of miles back, and paid the slave owner the full sum that he promised that he would pay. That's radical. Here's a guy who really shouldn't have had to pay a penny. And yet, because he wanted to be true to his word, in fact, this man was mentioning that whole story, and he said that he wouldn't really truly be free. He couldn't really enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled all of his promises. And so, what has happened to the kind of man that says, I'll keep my promises, even if there is wickedness on the other side? Even if there are circumstances that don't really meet my standards or whatever. I wonder if we as Christians have been sucked into kind of a worldview that, well, we keep our promises, except, well, you need to kind of finagle this and look for that loophole. And how far can we push it to not keep our promise, or, you know what I mean? And really, we should be more full of integrity than that. So keeping your promises before the Lord, I think it's an important thing. Now, here's the thing. I'm wondering if Solomon's right when he says it'd be better to not make a promise at all. And just do what you're called to do. Why would someone have to make a promise? I'll tell you why promises exist. Because man is untrustworthy. You wouldn't have a need for saying, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die. Why would you say that? Well, it's because people would doubt you. Jesus said this, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I kind of wonder about a man or a woman who has to make a promise. That must mean that they might not be a person you could trust. Well, maybe in a generation or two ago, it was a handshake. All you had to do was a good handshake, and that meant something. The church property that we bought from a guy, a great Christian guy, Mr. Niemeyer, and he was talking to me, and he told me about how he bought the property before we bought it 50 years ago. And Mr. Niemeyer said, yeah, when I bought that property 50 years ago, I'll tell you, it was a little less expensive than it is now. But he bought it on a handshake. Just walked up to a guy, said, I'd like to buy a property, okay, and they shook hands. And that's the way it was done back then. And really, that was as good as signing some 10, 20, 50-page document saying you bought someone's property. Times have changed. Why do we do that? It's because of the sin of man, the fall of man, and the dishonesty and people ripping each other off, but it should not exist in the Christian church. Am I arguing for not signing contracts? No. We live in a wicked and evil day. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but man, I hope that your word is better than the contract that you signed. So Solomon's saying it's better to not vow a vow at all, and I agree with him. It'd be better just to be a man or a woman of our word and really mean what we say and say what we mean. It's a different day. But we shouldn't be different people. And so Solomon here is just kind of talking about that. He kind of changes subjects now. Now he's going to move to the oppression of the poor. Let's see in verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. Now pause there. Everybody look up. Don't read on. What do you think he's going to say? Don't read. I see some of you cheaters looking. If you see injustice in the land, if you see those who are in poverty, what do? Become activists? Do you get angry and show someone a thing or two? Give them a piece of your mind? Well, here Solomon gives some interesting advice. He says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent, perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. What's that? Solomon's saying, when you see injustice in the land, are we seeing injustices today in America? No brainer. Are we seeing violent acts, perverting truth, all these things, you know, the perverting of judgment, justice, violent perverting? What are we seeing going on? Well, one of the things we're to do is to remember that there's someone higher than the authorities, the judges that sit in seats of authority. There's someone higher than them. There's someone higher than our state representatives. There's someone higher than our governors, than our president of the United States. There's someone higher, and that is none other than the Lord himself. And he sees it all. That's the idea of the word regarding in the King James there. It says that there's someone that's higher, the higher than the highest, that is regarding the whole situation or looking at the whole situation. It's open before the Lord. The point is the Lord's going to make it all come out in the wash somehow in the end. So we don't have to stress. We don't have to freak out. I worry about sometimes Christians who are talk radio show fanatics. And they listen to all the different, you know, commentators and what have you. And you know, there's some truth on there or some spin, perhaps. There's different things that people are saying and arguing about and stuff like that. But, you know, you can get your blood boiling if you listen to those guys long enough. You'll find yourself all angry and, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, first of all, commit it all to prayer. Bible says we're to be anxious for nothing. But what are we to do? Give to the Lord everything in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known to the Lord. Let the peace of God, which passes understanding, we're to let that rule our hearts and our minds. Man, if you're one who's letting your blood boil because you're listening to talk show hosts, you're not really following what the Bible says to do. Oh, I'm not saying you can't listen to shows or whatever, but if it's making your blood boil and you're becoming anxious or uptight, then you're living in sin. I'm sorry, it's just the truth. You're to cast your cares on the Lord, let the peace of God rule in your heart and mind. That's what the Lord has called us to do. Well, at the same time, well, Brett, there's injustices. There's things going on in the world. Well, the first thing you have to remember, there's someone who's higher than the highest who's regarding the whole enchilada. And it's God. And God's not going, oh no, what am I going to do? There's people that are homeless from the hurricane. Oh, I didn't think through that one when I sent Katrina through there. And now, oh no, Rita's going out of control. What am I going to do? Is that what the Lord's doing? Is he pacing back and forth in heaven wondering what he's going to do? The answer is no. The Bible says that he's seated upon the throne. He's sitting, not pacing, not worried. He's seated upon the throne. And all this stuff somehow comes out. Well, for those who love the Lord, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, it's all going to work out for the good. For those who've rejected God, who've not accepted his son, Jesus, as their savior, it's all going to work out for the bad. And so what do we do? Well, for some, it's just prayer, committing it to the Lord. For others, the Lord might, after you've prayed through it, the Lord might call you to activism of some kind. Maybe he wants you to run for office. Maybe he wants you to get plugged into some role or some place of authority, and that's great. But first and foremost, you got to commit it to prayer. Let the peace of God rule your heart and mind. I fear that there's too many panicky Christians running around, freaked out about the world scene, when really, as Christians, we should just be rejoicing that God is seated upon the throne and that it's all going to work together for good. I'm not arguing for just sitting around doing nothing. I'm arguing for the peace of God ruling our hearts and our minds. Well, Solomon says there's someone who's higher than the highest who's watching the whole thing. And so we can trust in the Lord. Now he shifts gears once again. In fact, verses 9 all the way through chapter 6, he's going to talk about wealth. Why? Well, Solomon's tried women, he's tried popularity, he's tried power. Solomon's tried a little bit of everything to bring satisfaction and contentment in his life. And so now we see him say, okay, now I've tried wealth. And it's arguable that Solomon was one of the wealthiest men that ever walked the face of the earth. As the Bible says, like I've told you before, rocks were on the equivalent level as silver. So much so that there was so much gold and what have you there in Israel that the silver just became like rocks. People just threw it on the ground as garbage. So Solomon was loaded. His kingdom was loaded. But listen to what he has to say. Verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity, or remember, emptiness, meaninglessness. He's saying that the love of silver and pursuing after silver is meaningless, empty. You know, there's some young men and young women who are in our culture who think, man, I just need to kind of get ahead. I need to get my wealth, my personal wealth in place. And then when that happens, then I'll start a family, or then I'll get married, or then we'll have children. And, you know, when I get my portfolio intact and what have you, then I'll go for it. You know, that's an amazingly elusive thing. Because your portfolio will never have enough in it. If you're waiting to have enough money to have a child, man, I've got three kids. You'll never have enough money. I don't care if you're Bill Gates. You see, the thing is, we get into some deceptive move of this culture that you got to have a certain amount of money to have a certain amount of happiness. But Solomon, he's a guy who's got it all. He's had more wealth than anybody, and he's saying, it's all just emptiness, this love of money. And he continues there in verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? What's that? Well, Solomon's saying, man, you get a bunch of money and you start getting goods and food, and man, people are ready to pig out and eat and stuff like that. And the only good it does you is the person who has all the food and the money just watches everybody else gather together and eat up his food. Solomon had a lot of food. Remember I told you a couple Sundays ago that Solomon, he, on any given day, a daily proportion was 150 bushels of flour, 300 bushels of grain, 10 prime beef or oxen, 30 commercial beef, and 100 lambs. He would slay 100 lambs a day for the food that his household would eat in a single day. I mean, these guys pigged out. And Solomon just sat off in the corner watching everybody eat his food. He was going, oof, a lot of good this food does me. Everybody's eating, and those who eat my food are increased. They just keep more and more people in my house. Well, Solomon, if you didn't get married every 10 minutes, you know, would have helped him. 700 wives, 300 concubines. No wonder he was being eaten out of the house and home. But Solomon's saying, hey, this is all emptiness and it's all vanity, you know. And so he says, it's not the food. Then he says in verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. He's saying the person that's rich under the sun. Now remember what the under the sun means. When we're reading this 29 times in the Ecclesiastes letter, or I should say book, is mentioned 29 times under the sun. And it just means that which is in the world or worldly, apart from God. It's part of this disconnect Solomon's finding himself, where he's disconnected with God. And he's just trying to find satisfaction of anything that's under the sun. He should be looking about anything that is under heaven. Anything that is including God and godliness. But Solomon's looking at that which is under the sun, so he's finding no fulfillment there. And what is he talking about? He says the guy that works hard, the man that labors, his sleep is sweet. Amen? You're saying, yeah, I like my sleep. The guy that works hard, man, it's true. If you're a hod carrier, I was a hod carrier for a summer. How many of you guys have ever done hod carrying? Anybody? Oh man, I'm sorry. You guys? Whew. It's one of the toughest jobs in the world. Of course, my uncle had a job down in San Diego. There were these sewage treatment tanks it was this giant concrete field, and there were probably 100 huge tanks, and each tank was about as big as this room. And they were full of raw sewage. Well, his job was to go in with a pressure washer on 110 degree days. And they'd lower him into the tank and say, okay, have a nice day. And he'd just be in there spraying stuff off of these tanks in 100 degree weather. And he'd have to wear this, you know, suit that was all covering him. I think that'd be probably the worst job, or one of them. But I bet he slept good at night. You know, the guy that works hard, it says, Ben, your sleep is sweet. But wait a minute, who doesn't sleep well? Check this out. He says, but the abundance, out of the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Now, why will the rich man not sleep? Well, it's an interesting deal. Maybe the rich man doesn't work as hard as the guy that's out laboring. So nothing like a good day's work that makes you hit the pillow. But I suggest that he's saying more than that. He's saying that the guy that's rich, he doesn't sleep well because he's got a lot to worry about. His mind is on all of his wealth and what he can do to protect his wealth. And, oh man, what is happening with the stock market and gas prices? And he starts stressing out, and so he can't sleep. And then he says in verse 14, verse 13, but there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Solomon is saying, hey, I'm a wealthy guy. I know what it's like to be loaded, and it's just to my own hurt. And so is it for anybody else who's rich in this world. It can oftentimes be to your own hurt. Now, you have to remember, this is that which is under the sun. Now, praise the Lord, there are people who are rich, and they are under God, under heaven. I'll tell you, there's nothing better to see a rich man or a rich woman who's got a heart for the Lord. Because oftentimes, what are they doing with their wealth? They're using it for the kingdom of God. It's not just them trying to gather more stuff for themselves or hoarding it to themselves. Some of the wealthiest Christians I know who are just really on fire for the Lord, they're the most giving people. And it's almost like the more they give, the more the Lord just piles it on them. I think, man, do you want to get rich? Then just give. I've mentioned some of my friends. I've got a buddy who just goes to Africa. Guy's a wealthy man. He's done very well for himself over the years. You go to his house, he's got a huge, beautiful home. I remember when I first met him, I got to see their house. I thought, wow, this guy's pretty loaded. Next time I hooked up with him, was out in the middle of Burkina Faso, Africa, out in the bush. And there he and his wife, who I'd seen in their very classy, nice home, they were nicely dressed, very classy couple. And then the next view I see is they're sleeping in the dirt out in the bush of Africa for one purpose. You see, this guy, he likes to build roofs for churches in the middle of the bush. See, the African guys there in Burkina Faso, they can make mud bricks. So what they do is the churches, you know, it's so hot there, they have to have a roof and covering, and it rains hard sometimes, and it's kind of a crazy deal. But my buddy, he just goes over there and provides church roofs, because the African guys build the bricks, and they'll build all these churches, but there's hundreds of churches out in the bush with no roofs, because they don't have the material or the money to make these roofs. So he just comes and puts roofs on churches for people, and he runs out of money, comes home, builds a subdivision or something and makes a ton of money and puts it back into the African ministry. I mean, it's almost like this guy just can't spend it fast enough to pour in. You know, and it's a cool testimony of how God uses those that are gifted with giving. But man, one of the uglier things you'll see is a guy who's able to make money and he's just piling it up to himself. I was thinking, wow. United States, all of us opened our pocketbooks. We broke open our hearts and we said, all the victims of Hurricane Katrina, we gave till it hurt. And so now we're nearing the $2 billion mark, $2 billion raised by the millions of people in America. But how can Bill Gates sit in his house and say, oh, good for America, they got a couple billion dollars. That's just a small fraction of his whole net worth. One guy. One dude. That's kind of an amazing thing. Some people really hate Bill Gates, and I'm not sure. It has something to do with computers, I think. My little deal called Microsoft or something, and so there's all kinds of people that hate him. But the thing is, he's not doing himself any favors, I don't think. Because here's a guy who's the most wealthy man in the world, and he just kind of builds more, bigger houses for himself. I mean, it's a little embarrassing, really. How's he going to spend the multi-billions of dollars that he's made? He's not going to in this lifetime. And Solomon, he's got a few words for Bill Gates. We'll see him as we continue to read. I'm not just being mean to Bill. I think that we all could learn from Solomon because, you know, quite frankly, in this world, you and I, we are the richest of them all. We're in the top percentage of wealth in the world, whether you think so or not, you are. If you have a car and if you have a roof over your head, you're already in the top 1% of the world. It's an amazing thing how as Americans, we don't really have perspective of what wealth really is. We think, oh, I'm kind of middle class. Well, the lowest class in America, the homeless in Portland live better than a lot of people, perhaps most people in the world. That's just the facts. So we have to listen, as Solomon describes the rich man, we have to kind of say, is that us? Are we the wealthy people that Solomon's talking about? Let's see. So he says in verse 14, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, you know, the guy that toils and struggles and labors, and then has a son, and then his son squanders all the money. Now here's the deal. Did you guys ever read the Guinness Book of World Records? If you look up in the Guinness Book of World Records who the most miserly person that ever lived on the planet, have you guys seen this? There's a woman who made the top Guinness Book of World Records, the most miserly person. Her name, Hattie Green. Hattie Green, living there in New York City, was worth millions, but she was so miserly that she had this big fancy home and she boarded up all the rooms, her as a single woman and her young 9-year-old son. She boarded up all the rooms because she didn't want to waste money heating that big house. So she boarded up all the rooms and she only had one little room that she and her son would live in. She would make her son go out and purchase a newspaper on the street from one of the newspaper boys. She would read it. She would carefully fold it back up and make her son go out and sell the paper again and bring her back the money. This is the kind of lady she was. One time, this all is in the Guinness Book of World Records, she went and her son actually came in her son was brought in, broke his leg. Radical fracture of his leg. And so she, wanting to find a free clinic for her son because she didn't want to waste the money on hospital care. The problem was it was a Saturday and there were no free clinics open, so she waited till Monday. By that time, the leg was not salvageable, so they had to amputate his leg on Monday. Well, sad story. That little boy grew up very bitter toward his mom. When Hattie Green died, she left to her son $93 million. And this is back in the 1800s. Well, the thing is, her son spent those $93 million in 2 years, and he died a totally broke man. That's what Solomon's describing here. He's saying, wow, you know, you can have riches, but those riches will perish by evil travail. And he that begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, it's all just going to go to nothingness. Solomon, remember, he's in despair. And he's saying, man, these riches that I have, they're just vanity. It's meaningless. It's worthless stuff. And he goes on there in verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. In other words, you can't take it with you. Verse 16, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. Solomon is just saying the wealth, the riches, it's just not what it's chalked up. It's like chasing the wind. And you end up in real despair. Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof, to take his portion, to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Solomon's making an interesting argument that we can enjoy the fruit of our labor. Now, I know there are some Christians that kind of wrestle with this one. Man, is it okay for us to have fun? Don't you know there's starving people in Africa? And people get stressed out about this and they start feeling the guilt complex. Well, you have to understand that the Lord is gracious. When we sing in our songs, God shed his grace on thee, singing about America, I think that is true. God has been gracious to this country. And while I said on one hand, we as Americans are some of the richest people in the world, that's true. And man, I'm not meaning to just lay a guilt trip on us all. But for us to think rightly about this stuff, are we giving? Are we looking out for the poor? Are we sending it, not taking it with us to heaven, but you can send it ahead by investing and giving to the Lord and giving to those that are hurting? Man, that's an important thing. But at the same time, Solomon says, hey, it's okay to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And I believe Solomon's right. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father in heaven. I think sometimes people are so busy trying to get ahead and trying to gain wealth that they miss the fun that they could have had raising their children, hanging out with their wives or their husbands. They're so busy earning and trying to get wealth that they miss life. And by the time they get old enough to retire, they're too old to enjoy it. And I suggest that as Christians, that we don't feel guilty about enjoying the gifts that God has given to us. But you know, the thing is, I think it's important not to just try to have fun for the sake of having fun, but man, look for ways to invest in that which is eternal. You know, redeem the time when you go out in the boat, or you go out on the motocross track, or if you go out on the climbing the mountain, or you're going out and enjoying the fruit of your labor. My advice is to bring in the Lord. Man, make it something that somehow, some way lasts for eternity. I love it when you see a father and a son sitting in a restaurant with their Bibles open. Just there having breakfast in the morning. Just getting in the Word. Enjoying an exquisite meal at Sherry's restaurant. That's cool stuff. You know, it's so important for us to realize, man, we got to redeem the time because the days we live in are evil. And so, man, Solomon's saying enjoy, but I would even say enjoy, but man, all for the Lord. Make it all for the Lord. And that makes it all enjoyable. It's not going to be shallow. Have you ever done something fun, a vacation, but you come back from a vacation and you're kind of empty? Feeling like, oh man. You almost feel like Solomon, meaningless, it's all meaningless. You come home from your vacation more pooped than you were before you left. And so I better get back to work so I can rest. One of the best vacations my family took, it was a trip where we went quite a few years back. And we went down to Southern California and we goofed around down there a little bit. But we crossed the border into Mexico and went to an orphanage down there. And we were able to, you know, help the orphans for a little while and just hang out with those kids that were left on a doorstep, severely handicapped. And there my little kids got to see these kids who were so handicapped, and seeing the Mexico situation, they were just like, wow, Dad, we didn't know anything like this existed. But man, you know, it kind of makes Disneyland seem a little bit weird when you're coming home. You know, you spend time with orphans in Mexico who have nothing, and then you're like with Mickey and all the gang. Quite a contrast. But man, I'll tell you, that was one of the best vacations we ever had. I'll tell you, there's something about redeeming the time and making a difference. You know, there's some cool things brewing. I didn't mean to get off on this tangent, but you know, we've got some important things that this church is involved with. I mentioned Africa. We do minister to the guys over in Africa. In fact, we're just wiring money again. We wired money to the pastors over there a few weeks back, and we're going to wire some more. You know, it's an amazing perspective. We see the hurricane victims. We think, oh, that's terrible. But these poor African brothers, they've been dealing with starvation now, radical starvation, for the last 2 years. They haven't seen rain for a couple of years now. Daniel Delma, the guy who came here and spoke, we got him to come here from Ouagadougou. He came and spoke to us on a Sunday night. He's been writing nice letters saying, just pray for rain, guys, pray for rain. Because pastors and their families and the people in their churches are dying. So what a cool thing it is for our church to be able to reach out. And we've been sending food and some money directly to these pastors who are putting it directly in the hands of the people. And some of the Muslims are even starting to come into the churches. Why? Because, well, there's food there. But hopefully they find not just millet and sorghum, but they find Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And that's happening. The Lord's using the brothers over there in the midst of their starvation. That's something our church does, just so you know. We have another thing that's kind of brewing I haven't mentioned, but we were given, it's a long story, I won't tell you the whole thing, but we were given a base in Vanuatu. Vanuatu is a little set of islands out in the South Pacific. And this base is there right on the ocean. It's kind of a Gilligan's Island situation. I know we'll not get any volunteers to go there. It's this beautiful tropical island, but but I'll tell you, you know, we have a great ministry opportunity through that, going to Vanuatu and doing some work with the brothers and sisters over there. Perhaps you'll save your bucks instead of going to Florida and wrestling a hurricane, trying to go to world, you know, Disneyland or whatever. Maybe you can save up your bucks and say, I'm going to go on a mission trip to someplace radical. Whether it's our links in Africa or in Austria or in Vanuatu or in Mexico, man, there's some great things you can do. That's the stuff when you start investing in stuff like that, that's what makes it kind of all worth it, you know. And you can enjoy the fruit of your labor and also send it ahead of you in the kingdom of God. So stuff to think about. Solomon's kind of kicking around these ideas, and he continues this thought in chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Solomon seems to be hung up with his strangers coming in and eating his food. It's like, lay off my food. Yes, I'm going to eat that. But Solomon's actually saying something that's even more important than that. And he's basically saying that the Lord, you know, as Christians, some of you, if you're not doing as well as your neighbor, you're thinking, Lord, I'm walking with you. I'm reading my Bible. I'm a Christian. And here's this guy next door who's a total wacko. He's partying down. He's divorced his wife. He's just living in sin. And yet, Lord, you seem to prosper him. He's got all kinds of money and he's got all kinds of fun toys. Lord, why? Kind of sounds like the psalmist, doesn't it? Lord, why do you prosper the wicked? But the psalmist, what was it in Psalm 73? The psalmist said, but I then understood their end. See, the psalmist kind of worked through that in his mind. He said, why are all these prospering wicked people happening, Lord? What are you doing? And then the psalmist said, oh, but then I understood their end, that their end was going to be destruction. Oh, they have a little pleasure now on earth, but they're going to have an eternity of pain and suffering. Oh. Or you can have it the other way around. You can have a little pain and suffering now, and you can have a lifetime and eternity of pleasure and blessing. See, that's kind of what Solomon's saying. He's saying, these guys, Lord, they're rich and they're wealthy, but they're miserable. Why? Because they can't really eat of their own riches. They don't have the power to do that. So don't worry about that stuff. If you're a person who's comparing your life to someone else's, you don't know what their life's about. You don't know why God is prospering them and not prospering you in the same way. So we just need to kind of chill out and say, okay, Lord, you know what's best for that person and you know what's best for me. So just whatever's best for me, Lord. Just if it's in poverty, if I have to eat Top Ramen for the rest of my life. You know, Top Ramen, there's a lot of ways you can cook Top Ramen. But I digress. Verse 3, if a man beget 100 children, by the way, that was probably possible for Solomon. And if he lives many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he has no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he that has not seen the sun nor known anything, this hath more rest than the other. In other words, he's talking about the guy that's rich and has all kinds of kids and wealth and prosperity, but he dies in despair, in the kind of despair Solomon finds himself in. He's saying it would have been better to have been stillborn, because at least that person doesn't have to see the suffering and the pain of this life That's kind of what he's saying. Talk about a bleak situation. Verse 6, yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, or 2,000 years, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? He's implying the grave, by the way. This is one of those passages, by the way, where, you know, people say, see, the Bible says contradictory terms here when it says that doesn't everybody go to the same place? And there are Christians who foolishly go, oh yeah, the Bible does say, doesn't everybody go to the same place when you die? Well, don't make a foolish mistake. Solomon's talking about the grave. And everyone will go to the grave. It's what happens after the grave that's important. And by the way, Solomon's not looking at it with that perspective anyway. Solomon's looking at all that which is under the sun. Don't forget that. He's not considering godliness and eternity and heaven and hell and stuff like that. He's just saying all the stuff on this earth under the sun is meaningless. And when you die, you die. You're dead. You're in the grave. And we all go to the same place. So don't get your doctrine all tweaked out by Solomon's, you know, pinings here. Just understand he's looking at it in a very earthly, worldly view. Very important. So he says, doesn't everybody go to the same place, implying the grave? All the labor, verse 7 of man, is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? See, Solomon's just so bummed. He's saying, what does anybody have an advantage? Everybody's hungry. They have an appetite, but they're never filled. Oh, man, don't you wish Solomon could just for a second get, for example, the Gospel of John? Because, see, Jesus would come and say, if you drink of the water I give, you'll have torrents of living water flowing out of his innermost being. If you drink of the water that I give, Jesus talked about, you'll never thirst again. But Jesus told the woman there at the well who came with water pots in hand, ready to pull water out of the well, but if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. By the way, you know what's so great about the woman at the well story there in John's Gospel? She came to the well with her water pots, set them down. What was she there for? She was coming for water. But the Bible says that after she talked with Jesus and once she realized that he was the Messiah, the Bible says that she left her water pots there at the well and went into town and told everybody in town that she met the Messiah. The point that is so cool is she left her water pots. That which she was looking for, she didn't find in the physical water. She found it, that satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. And sadly, there are people in this world who've got their little water pots. Okay, fill it up, Lord. That'll make me really happy if you fill me up. But sometimes I think we need to put down our little water pots, the things that we think are important and things that we think will satisfy our thirsty souls, and just instead let the Lord be our satisfaction. Leaning on him and trusting in him to be the living water. That's what he claims to be. Solomon, he's empty. His appetite is huge, but it's not being filled. And so he's in real despair. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Remember, vexation of spirit means chasing the wind. What's chasing the wind, does he say? He's saying it's better to have something in your sight or in your hand, literally, than to have it just wandering desires. Oh, I really wish I could have that new home. Even though it's an impossibility, but there you are. Oh, I really wish. Solomon's saying it's better to have something in hand and just enjoy that which you do have than to wander around in your thoughts. Oh, I wish I could have this or that or the other thing. So it's like chasing the wind. Verse 10, that which has been is namely already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Solomon's bummed now because he can't tell the future. See, all of these things, by the way, they're all answered in the New Testament, aren't they? As we read the whole unfolding of God's plan through His Son, Jesus Christ, we know what our future is. We know what we have to look forward because really, that's the whole point of Christ's coming. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things that we need. I love it there at the burning bush in Exodus. Moses is standing before this burning bush and there it is, fire. You know, Moses walks up and Moses. If you saw the Cecil B. DeMille's version on TV, you're on holy ground. Take off your sandals. So Moses takes off his sandals and, you know, gives him the assignment. Okay, Moses, I want you to go free the people from Israel and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, well, who should I tell them is sending me? And the voice came from the bush and said, I am that I am. Now, if I were Mo, I'd be standing there going, you are what? Fill it in. Come on. I am. But really, it's an interesting thing that God called himself the I am. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus used the same phrase. Now, it's unfortunate many of your Bibles, the well-meaning translators would oftentimes put in front of the I am statement, I am the, and the word the is in italics. Why is the word in italics? Because it's not in the original language. It's not there. They put the word the there to sort of help the translation, but really that's not the way it should be. Jesus made all kinds of I am statements. You see, here's the deal. God, when he revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am. There's a lot of question marks there. Well, you are what? Well, then God would be fully revealed when Jesus came. Jesus is the I am fulfilled. And so Jesus would come and say, I am. And the Greek statement is called ego eimi. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and life. See, Jesus made all these I am statements, and really if you do a study on all the I am statements of the gospel messages, you're going to be blown away because it defines who God really is. Poor Solomon. In the Old Testament, he knew God. He was given wisdom from God, but still there was so much hidden. And we are so blessed as New Testament believers because we have Jesus to look to, who fulfills every need, every desire that Solomon complained about here. We can say, man, it's all Jesus. It's like the old Andre Crouch song, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. So right. Jesus is the answer for everything that Solomon's asking here. Man, if you ever wanted to do a great assignment, just read the book of Ecclesiastes and answer every question Solomon raises with scripture from the New Testament. You'll be blessed. And so chapter 7, he shifts gears again. He says, a good name, or literally a good reputation, is better than precious ointment. And the day of one's death, better than the day of one's birth. Now, interesting, a lot of times you'll hear quotes, and I've done this too, quotes from Ecclesiastes, and it's so funny, out of context, people go, oh, this is such a great, great passage. A day of one's death is better than one's birth. Wait a minute, contextually, do you think people are getting the right idea? I mean, you'll hear this quoted at funerals, although, and it's all teary-eyed, but Solomon's basically saying, I wish I were dead. Well then, Brett, how come pastors use that at funerals as arguing that when a person dies, that's a good thing? Well, because, see, really what Solomon's saying is true. It's really true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the day of your death is the best day you'll have ever lived on this earth. Why? Because as soon as you're dead, you'll be immediately deposited in heaven. It's a new beginning. This puny little 74.7 years you live on this earth, it's just a blip. Life is but a vapor. That's what Solomon is going to be talking about. The brevity of life here is just so quick. And when you die, man, that's as bad as it's going to get on this earth. And it's going to be in seconds. No, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be, bam, in heaven. What an amazing time that's going to be put in heaven. Now, heaven, according to the scriptures, is a place that's beyond description how great it is. There's more, by the way, in the Bible that speaks of hell than there is that speaks of heaven. Why is that? Well, hell is described in the Bible as a place you don't want to go. It's a warning. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, lake of fire. Interesting description. Outer darkness total loneliness and yet burning. Science tells us the hottest heat we can produce is radiation heat, like in your microwave, and it burns the hottest in pitch black. Interesting. Don't you wonder what hell's going to be like? I don't want to find out. So the Bible spends a lot of time talking about hell. Now, at the same time, heaven, Paul, the apostle, was never at a loss for words. He just said, about heaven, well, in a vision, as I was caught up into heaven, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even try to speak. Paul didn't even try, because heaven's going to be so awesome. Jesus, all I know is he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, or literally dwelling places. See, the problem with mansions is you'll say, well, I'm not into mansions. See, a lot of people who've watched a little too much Warner Brothers, they think that when you die, you're going to be this little angel sitting on a cloud strumming your harp. I'm just not into that, man. I'd rather be playing cards with my buddies, drinking beer in heaven or in hell. That's what people tell me. I'd rather just be with my buddies in hell. No, you've been watching too much Bugs Bunny. Hell, you will not be with your friends. You'll be alone and in total pain and suffering for eternity. That's what the Bible says. Heaven is nothing but greatness. And here's the bottom line. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was there at creation because he is God. The creation of the earth, it took him 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. If it took him 6 days to create this beautiful planet, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Because he left a couple thousand years ago and said, now I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's going to be pretty awesome. Heaven's going to be great. And so for us, whether Solomon knows it or not, his statement is absolutely true. It's better, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning or a funeral home than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Oh man, I found that to be true. Funerals are an interesting time where you go and you see all these people who their buddy, their family, their friend, their loved one is in the casket. And there's something so moving and surreal about standing there knowing that your friend, your family member is no longer with us. And yet the body is in the box. And it's an amazing thing to watch. As I've done quite a few funerals over the years, one of the things to watch is just how people can't get their arms around that. I just can't imagine. Once he was here and we were talking to him, now he's gone. And suddenly people who normally wouldn't be thinking about godliness or heaven or hell, whether they want to admit it or not, they're thinking about it. You know, I've got mixed emotions about the whole open casket funeral. Used to kind of not like it. I'd think, oh man, I don't, it's kind of morbid. But actually, sometimes I wonder if it's not a good thing. Because there's something about seeing someone's body. When you see the body, if you've been around death, if you've actually, you know, been to an open casket funeral or at an accident scene or something like that, one of the things you'll admit is when you see a dead body, you know that person is no longer there. There's a kind of an amazing feeling. It's hard to describe, but you just know your loved one, your friend, that's just the shell. And there's this sense of, well, where is he then? If the essence of who that person was is no longer there, there's that question, whether you're an atheist or a Christian, it doesn't matter. You're going to go, wow, this is profound. And Solomon's saying it's better for a guy to be at a funeral home looking at a body, if you would, than at a feast or a festival having a party. Because the feast and the festival is kind of this unreality. But death is real for everyone. And it's good. Solomon's implying it's good for people to consider in your heart eternity. So as a pastor, that's one of the things I do is at these funerals, I bring up the gospel message. I'll talk about heaven. But man, a lot of people, it's a hard one because if they go to a funeral where the person was a drug dealer and got killed in the middle of a drug deal, which I've done those funerals, what do you say? You're talking about heaven. You're talking about the Bible and Jesus. But we all know that this guy wasn't no Christian. So what do? I just talk about heaven and Jesus and salvation. And then I say, now, why am I saying this? Because if so-and-so were able to stand here right now, they'd be telling you the same message, which is true. whether they went north or south. You know what I mean? I mean, if they were going to heaven, they'd say, prepare to meet your maker. But if they realized that hell was a real place, if they could come back and talk to their friends, don't you think they'd say, you guys, go to church, get saved, become a Christian. They were right. And the reason I go into this is because many of you, especially the older our church gets, as our church starts graying, it'll happen, trust me. One of the things you're going to see is more of your loved ones starting to die. And the reason I encourage you is because don't just go to a funeral and think, well, it's just another funeral. Man, it's a time, like Solomon's pointing out, where real business, eternal business can be done. Where people are thinking about life and death, heaven and hell. And you and I, as Christians, have a responsibility to take advantage of that time and share the hope of heaven with those who are in despair. Well, he goes on with this idea of mourning and sorrow. Verse 3, it says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The idea is that we should learn to face the bad, even though it might be reality, than to just kind of laugh it off and act like nothing bad's happening. That's what Solomon's suggesting. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the cracking of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Crackling of thorns under a pot, if you're trying to heat up a pot of water, a little bushel of thorns is not going to heat it up. It's going to burn up and crackle and go out. It's worthless. That's the illustration Solomon uses for those who are just laughing and mocking at things that are going on in life that are reality, that are sad. Sometimes I think that's why America tunes in to Leno or Letterman at night. Because they'll make fun of tragedies and they'll joke and they'll laugh, even in the midst of a hurricane or 9/11 or whatever else. They'll try to have mirth. But it's this false sense of joy that they're going to, and that's why a lot of America is still in despair. By the way, Christianity is the only religion that really deals with sadness, suffering, and despair. The Buddhist and those that are in that kind of the more Eastern type religions, they kind of ignore suffering and sadness altogether. But Christianity says that suffering is part of the plan. That's why Paul would say in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation builds patience and hope and experience. All these things it builds within us. So as Christians, we have an answer. Why we go through trials and troubles? Because it's all part of God's plan, working His plan in our life. It's the only religion that really deals with suffering and sadness. Well, he's saying it's better to deal with things realistically than to just kind of live in this false sense of joy. Verse 7, surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart or perverts judgment. That the idea is a bribe there. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Speaking of the person who patiently endures and finishes something. You know, some of us in this room are great starters, but not very good finishers. How do you know if you're a good starter and not a good finisher? Well, if your house is full of unfinished projects, then you're one of those people who likes to start things, but you're not good at finishing them. But Solomon is just saying it's better to be having something in hand that's done than to be prideful about what you're going to do or what you hope to do. He's saying it's better to have the end of the thing than the beginning. Verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So being short-tempered. This is almost reading a little bit like the Proverbs, isn't it? Solomon's still spouting bits of wisdom. Even though he's spouting wisdom, kind of in the midst of his own despair. And you kind of feel that as you read Ecclesiastes. A little different than Proverbs. Proverbs is very much wisdom just for wisdom. Ecclesiastes is wisdom kind of threaded in with a bit of pessimism and sadness and despair, and you kind of see the difference there. So verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause of the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. He's saying, don't get all caught up in your glory days. Well, back in 84, I was in football and I was a great player. I could have won state if they would have played me on the line. And those guys that are glory days, Solomon said, that's not wise. By the way, you know, there's a lot of Christians that live in glory days. Well, back in 1978, I was a missionary living on the mission field. I was doing great things for God. Yeah, but what have you done for the Lord today? Have you done anything for the Lord lately? And sadly, Christians can kind of have the glory day syndrome too. Well, I did something great 10 years ago. I was involved with a church back in... Man, don't do that. I think we're to press on, move forward, look for the things that God has for us today. So don't live in the glory days as a Christian either. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Interesting stuff. He's now back to encouraging us about wisdom, but he's saying wisdom and money kind of helps to have them both. Now you're going to hear kind of some interesting things that he's going to say about, well, it's kind of good to have them both, but don't go radical on one or the other. You'll hear what he says. Let's read on. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In that day of prosperity, be joyful in the day of adversity. Consider, for God hath set the one over against the other, to the end that a man should find nothing after him. Now pause for a second. Solomon's kind of in this little blue state of saying, man, if God makes something crooked, you can't make it straight. It's impossible. It's all useless. Why should we even really try? In fact, we've seen that already in Ecclesiastes. It's like all the labor of our hands is worthless. God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Did you hear him say that? And there are Christians who say the same thing. Why should I pray? God's already got his plan. It's going to unfold. Brett, don't you know that everything's predetermined, predestinated? And so there are Christians who have this kind of view that there's nothing you can do, so you might as well just give up and let God's thing unfold. Just kind of watch yourself, don't do anything really bad so you don't go to hell. That's kind of the way people think. But you know, there's some interesting stories in the Bible that lead us to believe otherwise. Do you remember the story when the people were murmuring against God and murmuring against Moses there in the wilderness? And the Lord said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to fry all these people. I'll make a great and mighty nation out of you. Now, if I were Moses, I'd say, okay, Lord, here you go. There's the barbecue. That sounds good. Make a mighty nation out of me. Instead of people singing, Father Abraham had many sons, they'll sing, Father Moses had many sons. That sounds good. Let's do it, Lord. Go for it. Fry them. But an amazing thing happened. Instead of Moses just standing there going, okay, Lord, you want to fry the people? Fry the people. Moses said, no, Lord, don't do this thing. And Moses starts to intercede on behalf of the people. And so Moses starts saying, Lord, you can't do this to these people because you've given them the promise that you would not leave them and that you would lead them out of this land and that you would give them a promised land. And Lord, even your own reputation. And Moses starts pleading for the Lord, saying, Lord, even the other nations will look at you and say, oh, their God didn't help them. They just killed them out in the wilderness. So Moses just pleads their cause. And finally, the Lord says, okay, Moses, because you've interceded, I'm going to, here's an interesting word for you Bible students. The Lord says, I'm going to repent of the evil that I was going to do upon the children of Israel. Huh? I thought the Bible says that God never changes. It's true. The Bible does say that. But what is it? It seems to me that God was going to fry him. Moses prayed, and God changed his mind. So what does that mean? See, and there's all these interesting questions that people start wondering. So does prayer change things? Well, the immediate Christian answer would be yes. Or, here's something to think about, or does prayer change me? You see, here's the cool thing about Moses and God and that whole story. Did God know that he was not going to fry the people? Absolutely. He sees all the things, past, present, future. He knows the whole story. So he tells Moses, Moses, I am seeking to burn these people up. Who in the world put it in the heart of Moses to pray for those people? I can pretty much assure you it wasn't Moses, because in a different situation, they weren't even complaining as much. They said, we're thirsty. And Moses said, you morons! You say, Brett, they didn't say moron. Yes, he did. Check out the Latin. It's the word they use, moron. In the King James, it says, you rebels, must we? Moses says, this is great. Moses says, we, me and God. It's like, must we fetch water for you out here in this wilderness? And he smote the rock with his stick and water came out and the people drank. And the Lord said, Moses, over here, buddy. You blew it. And because you misrepresented me before the people, you can't go into the promised land. That's a radical thing. So what's going on? Well, see, Moses lost it on one hand. What in the world made him not lose it when the people were complaining even worse at that time? They were murmuring against him, and Moses just said, Lord, protect, preserve these people and bring them to the promised land. I suggest it was the Lord who put it in Moses' heart to pray and intercede on behalf of the people, and the Lord's hand was stayed, and he blessed the people. Well, Brett, I'm totally confused now. So was it God's idea or Moses' idea? Whose idea was it? I have no idea. But Moses prayed, and it made a difference. God had predetermined what was going to happen. I don't have a problem with that. It goes outside of what we can think of or what we can really imagine. The point is don't just have that view that, well, there's nothing we can change about God anyway. If he said something crooked, there's nothing we can do. Solomon is not right in this. And that's why the Bible says you have not because you ask not. Bible says, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. There's power in prayer, and that's one of the things we just kind of forget as Christians, that you can make a difference in your life and others' lives as you pray and intercede on behalf of them. Well, quickly, let's finish up this chapter. So it says in verse 15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. Man, I've seen it all, is what he's saying. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. The idea is don't be over righteous, but also don't be over wise, and also don't be over wicked. Don't be radical. No, you're saying, bro, what is he talking about there? Well, there's debate. The scholars kind of debate what Solomon's saying here. Could it be that he's saying being overly self-righteous, being such a goody two-shoes that you become sinful? Did you know you can become sinful by thinking that you're really a good person? Solomon's saying don't overdo it that way. But also don't overdo it where you start doing things that are wicked. But he's saying kind of be in the right place. Don't overdo it on either side of the thing. And by the way, this really becomes true in the New Testament because we don't have enough righteousness in us. It's the righteousness that is imputed to us through Jesus Christ. Wish we had more time for that, but we'll move on. Verse 19, wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Does that sound familiar? We know in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. There's no one that does anything good, is what Paul says. And that's kind of what Solomon's saying. So verse 21, also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. That's a good word for some of us. Maybe you have people saying things behind your back, little words of cursings against you. Solomon is saying, don't listen to them. Some of the leaders that you'll see come and go through the ages, you'll see that some leaders listened to the critics that came and pounded them, and others didn't. And usually the ones that didn't listen to their critics did better. But there's also another truth. They also didn't listen to their fans. Don't believe any of your press clippings. If someone says, oh, you're the greatest person I've ever met, you're amazing, don't go, well, I know. Or don't believe the person, you're a total jerk and I hate your guts. You can say, well, now, the thing is, the only thing that really matters is what the Lord thinks about you. What is God saying about you? And man, as long as you're serving the Lord and fearing the Lord, and that's kind of where Solomon's going with this, don't worry about the guy that's speaking behind you. For verse 22, oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and let her hands as bands or bonds, who also pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. So Solomon's talking about the woman who's a woman that's a snare. And he went into this in great detail in Proverbs, and we talked about this, oftentimes referred to as the strange woman. That is, she was strange in that she was outside of the people of Israel doing worldly Moabite kind of behavior, where they were sinful prostitutes and stuff like that. Solomon's saying, man. But check it out, even says something even more interesting. He says in verse 27, behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. What's he saying? I've looked for a good man. One in a thousand I might be able to find, but with all the women I've looked, there's not one. Solomon, do you kind of get a feel that he's a little tired of the girls? Now, I would suggest Solomon's looking in the wrong place. He was finding all these women from other countries, and that's why he was not finding any. Man, I so appreciate the godly women in this fellowship who are just walking with the Lord and doing the right things. Man, that's just so awesome. You know, we live in a world where to be a godly woman is very much flying in the face of the normal worldly woman. And there's quite a contrast between the godly woman and the worldly woman today. But man, I would just encourage you gals just to stick to the Word and follow what the Word says. It's a great thing. And Solomon was just looking in the wrong place. But he says that God made man upright, which is true. He made man in his own image, and he made man without sin there in the Garden of Eden. But then what happens? Man invents evil. And that's how he ends it. But they have sought out many inventions. And that's true. And so as we close out tonight, we think, oh man, that's such a depressing way to end. But as I would always refer you back, the answer is Jesus Christ. Because while man has thought of all kinds of evil imaginations and inventions today, we can think, oh yeah, Solomon's right. Man is evil. You can't even find one in a thousand. All we needed, though, is one in a billion. One man who is righteous. The first Adam, the Bible says, was that which brought sin into the world. But the last Adam, who's that? That's Jesus Christ, who was sinless. And because there is one man that was sinless, who died for the sins of the world, we're all, as Christians, made righteous in him. And for that, we can breathe a huge sigh of relief. And we can go our way tonight, not going, oh, Solomon's right. Everything's evil. There's not enough wisdom. We act too righteous sometimes, but then we get into wickedness over the day. Wealth is worthless, and there's nothing. All is vanity. We can just totally find ourselves wallowing like Solomon, but we don't have to, because we've been forgiven by the Lord. We have a hope of heaven. It's not about under the sun. It's about under heaven. And we have heaven to look forward to, heaven to hope for, and that's the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. And so, Lord, as we close up tonight, I pray that you would just keep our minds stayed upon you. Lord, that you would keep us in perfect peace. Lord, as Solomon was so troubled by things, and you can just hear the frustration in his tone and in his words. Lord, I know that no doubt there are people in this room who are frustrated with their situation currently, going through hard things and challenges. But Lord, I pray that they would not look to the hopeless or that which is only under the sun. But Lord, I pray that our eyes would be focused on you in heaven. Lord, not having an earthly mind, but a heavenly mind. Setting our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Lord, I pray that we would move in wisdom. that we would walk in righteousness. But Lord, when we fail, as did Solomon, Lord, I pray that all of us would be quick to kneel down at the foot of your cross and confess our sin and to be made right before you. Lord, I pray that you'd ignite within us hearts to be giving, hearts to serve you, hearts to live not for this world, but to live with the bigger picture in mind. Using the time that we have and the blessings, the gifts, the work of our labor, Lord, using those things somehow for that which matters, for the things of eternity. Not just living for the sake of having fun or storing up more toys. But Lord, I pray that we'd somehow make it all count, make it matter for your kingdom, for your glory. And so, Lord, bless these people who've come out tonight on a Wednesday night and invested time in your word. Lord, I pray that it bring good fruit in their lives. And we thank you. Your word tells us that that's what it does. So we look forward to seeing what you do in the families, the marriages, the kids that are in this room. And we commit all this into your hands, Lord, and thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.